But at any rate, I want to talk this morning about the subject of the kingdom of God. And I want to talk to you about it almost in the same respect that we often talk about the kingdoms of men. In the sense that kingdoms historically have crumbled from within and not from without. It is often the case that when whatever empire in the history of man you might choose to relate to, whether it be the Roman Empire or even in our lifetime, the once assembled Soviet Union of states, those things have come and gone, and the reason they have generally is because of the corruption and the failures from inside, not from outside. Things that were challenged from the outside, usually they were prepared for and were able at least reasonably to deal with those. I think that's true of the church, and I think it's evident throughout the history of the church that the church has flourished in times of extreme persecution. When its enemies have attacked it, the church has been very successful. In the New Testament days, and in the years immediately following that, even in the second and third centuries, as persecution increased and became almost unbearable at some times, it became a source of strength for those who believed in the Lord and trusted in His Word. And so, for that reason, I want us to, first of all, just take a brief look at the nature of the kingdom itself, how it has come about and what it represents to us. Then I want us to spend a few moments talking about things we should be doing and what our attitude should be that could cause us to strengthen the kingdom. Now, it is true that when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, it is talking in a universal sense, almost always. And when it talks about people coming into the kingdom, it talks about in a universal sense. When we talk about the kingdom, we talk about it often as it applies to us in a very local sense. And in that regard, we'll notice in our study this morning that there is a correlation between the church and the kingdom. This is not to say that the kingdom of God is limited to the church only, but it is to say that oftentimes the kingdom of God is a synonymous term with the church. And so I want us to look at some things this morning and discuss some passages, look at some things and see if we can grasp just a little bit better the nature and some of the attributes of the kingdom. First of all, it is eternal in nature. When the kingdom was prophesied in Daniel 2:44 and 45, he said, "And in the time of those, or in the days rather, of those kings," and those kings he was speaking of, by the way, is the Roman Empire. That's the last empire he had talked about as he was interpreting this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. So he said, "And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." This is going to be some difficult reading from up here. But nevertheless, the point I want us to notice is in verse 44, when he says, "In the days of those kings," as I mentioned, he's talking about the Roman Empire at that time. He said, God is going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Nothing shall destroy it. Now, we need to recognize that every one of us could walk away from the Lord in our lives. we could turn our backs on God and fail Him for the remainder of the time we have on this earth, and we cannot destroy the kingdom of God. It is that powerful and that strong. And there are those who will always stand for the truth. Now, that should be a great encouragement to us. That first of all, our King is so powerful that His kingdom cannot be destroyed. It can never be done away with, if you will. It's not like those others. Now, it doesn't mean literally in these verses that this kingdom is going to crush those kingdoms physically. But it does mean that this kingdom is more powerful than those kingdoms. And that's what makes it last eternally and forever, rather than just for a short period of time as they do. And then in Genesis 12:3, we find the passage where Abraham is promised that in his seed all families of the earth are going to be blessed. And we learn from Galatians, the third chapter, that that seed through which that blessing is going to take place is Jesus Christ, of course. But this kingdom is the fulfillment of that promise. That promise was made long before the Roman Empire, and therefore, when the Roman Empire came along and the Son of God came to the earth to live and to establish this kingdom, the promise was fulfilled that had been made to Abraham. And in Luke, the first chapter, and verses 32 and 33, we see there that this kingdom that was promised in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, that was promised to Abraham even before that time, is going to be ruled or reigned. The throne upon which that king sits is going to be the throne of David, and Jesus is going to reign on that throne. This was spoken, Luke 1, 32 and 33, prior to the birth of Christ, and was spoken of Him as what was going to be the case with this son that Mary was going to bear. And so in Mark, the ninth chapter then, in verse 1, we see, as Daniel had promised, here we are in the days of the Roman Empire, and Jesus says, some of those of you who are standing here shall not taste of death until you see the kingdom come in power. And so this kingdom, some things we notice about it, it was eternal. It was established during the time of the Roman Empire. It was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It is the very avenue through which all nations of the earth are going to be blessed, through the seed of Abraham. And Jesus is the one who reigns on the throne of that kingdom. But also we want to note that it is the personification of the church that Jesus died to purchase. In Matthew 16, 18, and 19, where Jesus makes that promise, upon this rock I will build my church, if you notice in verse 19 then, when He continues to talk about it, He says to Peter, and later in chapter 18, He says to the other apostles the same message, that He's going to give to them the keys to the kingdom. Now, He's just talking about dying and purchasing or establishing a church, and He says, yet I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom. And that's where we begin to understand that when He talks about coming into the kingdom, or coming into the church, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about becoming a subject, if you will, of the King who reigns on that throne of David over that eternal kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And of course, in Acts 20, 28, it tells us that He purchased this church with His own blood. And so we notice further that it is a spiritual kingdom. It has a spiritual nature to it. In Luke, the 17th chapter, when they talked about and were asking Him questions about the kingdom, trying to find out something more about it, little hints and little warnings and signs and things to tell. He told them specifically, the point he wanted to make was that this kingdom is not going to come like kingdoms of men come, with some big conquest out here on a battlefield where everybody knows all of a sudden that this nation has overruled this nation. This kingdom is going to come by coming within the hearts of men. That's the way it makes its appearance. Is it comes within the heart of man. And so when men then begin to hear the word and to believe it, they become a part of this kingdom. And Jesus further stated that this was not a physical kingdom. When he was challenged by Pilate, and he told Pilate that his kingdom was not from this world. If it were, he said, my servants would fight. They'd defend me. I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews like I have been. But he says, my kingdom is not from here. It is not from this earth. And so we understand then that the kingdom and the church become synonymous in much usage in the scriptures. Now, I say that because I don't want to entertain in this lesson the discussion of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and how much what all is in the kingdom of God. Obviously, God created everything and he rules over everything ultimately and eventually. So one could make the argument that the kingdom of God is more expansive and is more inclusive than the church is. But when the kingdom of God is spoken of in Scripture, we need to recognize the context it is spoken of, and it's not talking about the animals and the plant life and things in nature. It is often talking about where the souls of saved men reside as they serve the King that sits on the throne. Something else we want to notice. Are you all able to read those verses? Can you read them from where you are? The green was supposed to be yellow, by the way. But nevertheless, the wall played another trick on me, didn't it? This kingdom, this church, is also guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, you all know the story, and I'm not going to take a long time to tell it, how Jesus promised when he left the earth that he would send a comforter. This is also connected to the prior verse when Jesus told Peter and the other apostles, I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom. He gave them the keys to the kingdom by delivering to them the Holy Spirit that would guide them into all truth, he said in John 16:13. And so the Holy Spirit then came upon them in Acts the 2nd chapter, verses 2 through 4. And the Holy Spirit enabled them then to be much like the Lord was when he was on earth. It enabled them to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to overcome sickness and health problems, to perform miraculous signs for people, to let them know that they were the agents of God. And it allowed them on that occasion to stand up and speak in languages they had never studied and never learned. And people heard from all over the world in their own language. And they were amazed, so amazed that they accused him of being drunk on that occasion, which Peter pointed out was simply not the case. And so this kingdom or this church then is guided by the Holy Spirit. Now we have an eternal kingdom that is the church that Jesus died to purchase that is guided by the Holy Spirit. And as we pointed out earlier, and here's some more evidence of it, Jesus reigns over it in heaven. In Acts 2:30-33, when Peter is preaching to them on the day of Pentecost, he says to them and reminds them of the prophecy of David, that thou shalt not leave my soul in Hades. My soul shall not see corruption, was the prophecy. And so he reminds them in these verses that David wasn't speaking of himself, that he was speaking of another. And that other was the Jesus Christ that he reminds them in verse 22 that they slew and crucified on the cross of Calvary. And he said, that Jesus is the one who was not left in Hades. And he rose from the grave, and he has now ascended to heaven, where he's on the right hand of God on the eternal throne. And Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 reminds us that God has given unto him all authority and power over the church, that he has control over everything to the church. And so Jesus now reigns over us in heaven. This is when we talk about reigning with him. We talk about reigning with Christ someday in the future. We're going to reign with him when we receive our heavenly reward, because he sits on that throne of God. But finally, I want us to notice one other thing about the nature and the operation, if you will, of this kingdom. It is expanded. This kingdom grows, and its growth is based upon the preaching of its disciples, of Christ's disciples, of its members, the disciples of Christ. In Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 4, you'll remember that text where those people were being persecuted and they had to flee the area. And when they did, it said they went everywhere preaching the word. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter in verse 2, Paul says essentially the same thing about him as he came to them from Philippi, where he had been jailed and mistreated. And then he pointed out to them in how much conflict he preached to them at Thessalonica. Because if you'll recall, there were Jews stirring up the city against him in Thessalonica, and he had to flee there and go to Berea very quickly. And so the gospel was preached even in the face of all this persecution. But that's how it grew. That is how the gospel, or how the church grew, was through the preaching, rather, of the gospel. And so, in summary, then, the kingdom is eternal. It is the personification of Christ. It is guided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus reigns over it in heaven, and it is expanded by the preaching of his disciples. I sincerely apologize for the failure of our colors here to be legible. The story really that we're looking at here is that Christ died for the church, that is the kingdom. He told us in his word that we shouldn't expect any different life than he led. We're his disciples. He said, a servant is not above his master. He told his disciples in John the 13th chapter, and in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, he said, if they speak evil of me, think what they're going to say about you. When they tell people that I'm doing these signs and wonders by the power of Beelzebub, what are they going to accuse you of next? The same things is his point. And so we must understand that as servants in this kingdom, our role is to follow in his footsteps. Now that means that the same thing should essentially be true of us that's been true of all disciples of all time. And that is that we, first of all, will go forward aggressively spreading the gospel, because we understand and believe the value in it. And secondly, we can expect to be persecuted for that cause. We can expect people to ridicule us. We can expect them to reject often the things that we say. But we will find those people who are searching for that pearl of great price if we look for them. And they will respond just like they did with the Lord. And so, let's talk now, for the remainder of our time, about what we need to do to prevent the kingdom from collapsing, if you will, from within. Now, I understand you say, well, you've already contradicted yourself, because you said there's nothing we could do to destroy the kingdom. And you're exactly right. That is a valid point, and I'm not really digressing from that. I'm only suggesting to you that the weakness or the strength of the kingdom in any given locality, such as right here or over there or somewhere else, is dependent upon the strength of the individuals in that kingdom. And so while the kingdom, in the generic sense, in the universal sense, is not going to collapse because of what we do in Lenexa, certainly the local church can fail miserably if we do not do our part. The kingdom will grow and expand regardless of what we do, because others will cause it to, but it will not grow and expand in this area unless we do our part, of course. And so we need to recognize that the kingdom is maintained by the servants of the king. We represent the teaching of Christ to the world. The old song we sing about, "We are the world's only Bible," or something to that effect, is true enough in the sense that people view us, once they know we're children of God, once they know we're Christians, they watch us anyway. Sometimes they just watch us to see if they can catch us making a mistake. But sometimes they do watch us because they appreciate the things that we stand for. That's up to them. We can't control that. But what we can do is have the integrity about ourselves as servants of the King to do that which we ought to do, and to extend our influence within the geographical limits that we face. The way that we cause the kingdom to grow is the same way that the church grew in the New Testament. And in Acts 2:47, after all those people had been baptized and continued to be baptized more and more, if you go over to the fifth chapter, there were several more that had been baptized since then. And as they continued to grow, it said that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Those were the ones who had gladly received the gospel, you remember, and were baptized. Those were the ones who were added to the church daily, such as should be saved. And so we need to recognize that we are stewards of the faith. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, he challenges Timothy here. He says, "And as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus, when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings, rather than a dispensation of God, which is in faith, so do I now." He says, "I repeat to you what I've told you before, and that is this, that you need not to give heed to endless genealogies and fables." You need to stick with sound doctrine. You need to stick with what you've been taught by me, the Apostle Paul. And you go down to verse 7 and he says you need to avoid vain talkers. You need to avoid teachers of the law that don't have any understanding of the law. And in verses 18 and 20 then, he charges him to keep the good warfare, he says, to maintain the good warfare. And he says, "Holding the faith and a good conscience, which some having thrust aside or thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith." And then he names Hymenaeus and Alexander. But he tells Timothy that his role is to stick with the gospel, the word of God, to treasure it, to value it, that he's a steward of the faith that he's been given. Now, I want us to think about our need to do this. I want us to recognize that we are going to encounter opposition to our faith on every turn. We not only encounter opposition to our faith from those without, we sometimes are challenged about our faith even by those who are within. And when I say that, I mean the problem with worldliness is that it does, if we're not careful, creep into the church. And the next thing you know, we're beginning to question things that are in the Bible based on something somebody said from the worldly viewpoint. And we lose our perspective a little bit. We need to realize that we need to judge the world with the Word of God rather than judge the Word of God with the world. And then in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 2 through 4, he talks about how we need to pray for a tranquil life. He tells us to pray for kings and those in power, those in authority, so that they can rule in a way that we be allowed to continue to conduct ourselves in a tranquil, peaceful life, serving God. And he indicates, this is interesting, because we've noted throughout our historical studies, we have noted throughout just Scripture itself, that oftentimes in the hardest, darkest hours, the church seems to thrive and grow the most. And yet he says we should pray for this tranquil life, for this peaceful time, so all men can be saved. So men can have access to the gospel. So the wisdom of God tells us that even if we feel like that people in this day and age do not respond to the gospel because they live in a world of plenty, and they're comfortable, and they're subconsciously reasoning, what do I need God for? I have everything I need. I guess it would be an interesting study to, I don't know how you'd conduct it, but to learn if the people today who reject the gospel because of the great comfort that they have in the world and in material matters are the same people, in essence, who would refuse to obey the gospel because of the great persecution and the difficulty and the hard message of the gospel. I suspect they probably are, but I don't know that I could ever prove that. But nevertheless, we need to recognize that we need to pray for conditions to be right for people to hear the gospel. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, after he's given those qualifications of the elders and deacons, he says he's done so so that men ought to know how to conduct themselves. These leaders ought to be able to demonstrate to men how to conduct themselves in the church, the house of God. And so we need to recognize, as stewards of the faith, we're going to have to teach. There's no question, we're going to have to teach people. We're going to have to wage the good warfare against those who try to make shipwreck of the faith. We need to pray for optimum conditions for the gospel to succeed. And we need to lead people by our conduct. We need to present a good example, a good lifestyle to people in leading them to Christ. But furthermore, we must defend it against false teachers. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3, he says that the time is coming. But the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And he goes on to give more details about that. But there are going to be attacks from false teachers. We must recognize that. You know, the sad part is that when he talks about these men at Ephesus, this Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander and all of those men that he talks about in the letter to Timothy that have abandoned the faith, I hope we recognize that those men were known by the brethren in Ephesus. They were friends of somebody. They were close associates of some of those brethren at one time. And they turned their back on the faith. Every time you hear a false teacher, it won't be somebody that hates you already and despises you and can't stand what you stand for and is opposed to everything you do. Sometimes when you hear a false teacher, it'll be someone from within. It'll be someone close by. It'll be someone you have great respect for. And suddenly they'll be saying something that doesn't match what the Scriptures teaches we should be saying. And these false teachers, the Scripture tells us, carry people away. Such as 2 Timothy 2:18, the men that were named there. I'm not sure that I've got the verse up there that has the men's names in it, but he says that they gave again. This is those fables and endless genealogies. that people were squabbling over at that time, and that some brethren were trying to bring in and have some kind of authority and input into the church's doctrine and teaching. And Paul says, they're fables. They're not the Word of God. They're endless genealogies. They're not the Word of God. Put them aside. They have no compelling reason for you to listen to them and to pay attention to what they do. And that's when he says in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 13, he uses the phrase, and he uses this several times in the letters to Timothy, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard. Now, I don't know what kind of a Bible you have, what translation you have, but in some Bibles that word is translated, instead of sound, it's translated healthful or healthy. And what Paul is saying is that I want you to cling to the words that are constructive, that build up, that strengthen, that encourage, that are healthy for a person to devote his mind and his life to, the Word of God, of course. But these false teachers, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes they come from within. Sometimes they come with a presentation that looks peaceful and looks pleasant. But he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. They look to be teaching the truth. They look to be people who care about the right kind of things. But they are actually ravenous wolves, he said. But we must strengthen brethren then with his word. That's the third thing as in our effort to maintain the kingdom. It is a responsibility that we have to strengthen people with the word. If thou put the brethren in mind of these things. Now, this is right after the passage we read earlier about 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, 4, and 5, along in there. If thou put brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. And so the responsibility he assigns Timothy then is, I want you to put the brethren in mind of these things. I want you to strengthen them by using these sound words, these healthful messages, if you will, healthy messages. And so we understand that we are stewards of the faith. We must defend it against false teachers, and we must strengthen the brethren with his word. I want us to take one final look at a passage, 1 Timothy 4, 10 through 16. I'm going to turn and read that in my Bible. And then I want to make just some comments about it quickly. And we'll make a few closing comments and leave the lesson with you. In the 10th verse he says, for to this end we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. That's point number one, that we need to have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example or ensample to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. And so, we need to have our hope set on the living God. We need to be an example in word, in manner of life, love, faith, and purity. We need to give heed to exhortation and teaching. And continuing in these things, he says, will cause us not only to save ourselves, but it will enable us to lead to salvation others who follow after us. Our concern is obviously in this lesson sustaining the kingdom. That is the portion of the kingdom that we reside in. And I say the portion we reside in the sense that physically we have contact with those in the kingdom in this area. And we need to be concerned about that. We need to give heed to sound words. We've got to strengthen the brethren. Yeah, all that. Now, here's what I want. I want to talk to you just a moment as we close about three people. I want to talk to you about Moses. I want to talk to you about Esther. And I want to talk to you about you. And that is Moses in Acts the 7th chapter, verses 20 through 25, is identified as the deliverer of Israel. Now, Moses was given a charge. He was given a responsibility. We know how he fought and resisted some of it. But he still wanted to serve God to the point that God was able to equip him. God was able to assure him he could do the task with God's help. And so he did. The same thing is true of Esther. When she was confronted with the problem of the Jews, she first made the same plea, kind of plea. Well, I can't just go in and talk to the king. I can't just violate the rules or anything like that. I've got all these rules I have to live by. I just don't seem to have the ability to do what you want me to do, Mordecai. But his point to her was that deliverance is going to come. You have an opportunity. You have a role you can play in it. You've got something you can do about this. And here's your opportunity. You don't have to do it. You can walk away from it. But if you do, God's still going to deliver us. But you and your family are not going to be delivered. You need to know that. God's not going to deliver you because you rejected the offer and someone else came along and did the work you were expected to do. But He will enable you to achieve what He's asked you to do if you'll give Him the opportunity. And that's when Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, that if you're going to be My disciple, you have to give up your life. You've got to quit planning for what you have to do and devote yourself to what I'm asking you to do. That's a disciple of the Lord. And that's the charge and the challenge to you. That's exactly what God is asking you to do, and that will play your part and your role in preventing the kingdom, the local church, from falling from within. That will play your part in that task. If there are those here this morning who need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we want you to recognize that the kingdom that we're talking about this morning, that we have spoken of, that kingdom is the house of salvation. It contains the walls that protect you, if you will, from eternal death and destruction. You need to get into that kingdom. You have to get into that to have that protection. And we simply encourage you, if you're not in the kingdom, if you have not obeyed the gospel and become added to that blood-bought institution, the church, His kingdom, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing the song. It's been selected.